From the book of Matthew, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God."
Good morning. Good to see everybody. We're trying a low-light, kind of chill thing this morning. So I'm very afraid that you're going to fall asleep on me. And if that happens, we're never doing it again. We're never doing the low-lights again if anybody falls asleep. So if you like the low-lights, you better stay awake. Happy Halloween. Happy Reformation Day. You might not have known that October 31st is also Reformation Day, the day in the 1500s that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of a German church protesting all these abuses, and the church went through this great time of upheaval and renewal. So when somebody says Happy Halloween to you today, you can be like, well, happy Reformation Day. And then if they ask you what church you go to, don't say this one, because we don't want them to think they were a church full of freaks. I, without any fear of being contradicted, I can say that the most influential, most beloved Christian writer of the last 100 years is this guy, C.S. Lewis, this Oxford medieval literature professor at Oxford, who was an atheist, and over a series of events and conversations, relationships, most notably with Tolkien, the Lord of the Rings guy, came to faith not only in God, but in God as presented, as manifested in Jesus Christ and the death and resurrection of Christ for redemption, the whole deal, became a full-on Christian, and then goes on to use his considerable powers of intellect and persuasion to put down the most nuanced and persuasive writings about Christianity in popular English, maybe ever. So what I want to do this morning, I found this passage in one of his books, Mere Christianity, this last week. During the war, during World War II, the BBC, surprised, during a war, people are more interested in God than normal. And so they said, hey, why don't you do some radio talks, talking about God on the radio. So he did that, and then after the war was over, he put him down in a book. And I found this passage that so well expresses one of these main themes and threads that's been running through our series so far. So I want to read it to you. Public speaking 101 is don't read something long, you know, don't, especially if the lights are low. But use your best listening skills here, because if you haven't been here for 5 weeks even, this will really give you kind of a taste of what we've been talking about these last 5 weeks. He's talking about the same passage that we've been talking about, the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So he says, "We must therefore not be surprised if we find among the Christians some people who are still nasty. There is even, when you come to think it over, a reason why nasty people might be expected to turn to Christ in greater numbers than nice ones. That was what people objected to about Christ during his life on earth. He seemed to attract such awful people. That's what people still object to and always will. Do you not see why? If you have sound nerves and intelligence, and health, and popularity, and a good upbringing, you are likely to be quite satisfied with your character as it is. Why drag God into it, you may ask? A certain level of good conduct comes fairly easily to you. You're not one of those wretched creatures who are always being tripped up by sex, or nervousness, or bad temper. Everyone says you're a nice chap, and, between ourselves, you agree with them. You're quite likely to believe that all this niceness is your own doing, and you may easily not feel the need for any better kind of goodness. Often people who have all these natural kinds of goodness cannot be brought to recognize their need for Christ at all until one day the natural goodness lets them down and their self-satisfaction is shattered. In other words, it is hard for those who are rich in this sense to enter the kingdom. It is very different for the nasty people, the little, low, timid, warped, thin-blooded, lonely people, or the passionate, sensual, unbalanced people. If they make any attempt at goodness at all, they learn in double-quick time that they need help. It is Christ or nothing for them. It is taking up the cross and following, or else despair. They are the lost sheep. He came especially to find them. They are, in one very real and terrible sense, the poor. He blesses them. They are the awful set he goes about with. And, of course, the Pharisees say still, as they said from the very first, if there were anything in Christianity, those people would not be Christians. Now that, if you've been here, it's like exactly from our sermon series. And I just found this. I was blown away how much it had in common with what we've been talking about. I didn't read his notes. He obviously didn't read my notes. But we kind of both got this from the same source. Surprise, Jesus talks about this all the time. Look on the back of your program here. The second passage after the Beatitudes there. This is from Mark chapter 2. The Pharisees asked Jesus' disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And this has been one of the big themes that we've been talking about for 5 weeks now, is we've all heard God loves everybody. It's true. God does love everybody, but he is not for everybody. He's not with everybody. He is not on everybody's side. Jesus comes to earth and he says, I see two groups of people, and I'm for one and I'm not for the other. I see these healthy, righteous people. Lewis calls them the nice people. And I see these sick sinners. Lewis calls them the nasty people. And he said, those are the people I'm for. I'm for the sick sinners. I'm for the nasty people. And the righteous, I don't know if there's anything I can do for them. We talked about this principle in story form a couple weeks ago. He tells a story to illustrate this point. We spent a while talking about this story about a tax collector and a Pharisee. They both go up to the temple. The Pharisee is what Lewis would call the nice guy. The tax collector is the nasty guy. And the tax collector says, or the Pharisee says, God, thank you for making me me. That's his prayer to God. And the tax collector says, oh God, I need so much help. And Jesus said, only one of those two guys has a chance at salvation. Only one of them's got a chance. And it's not the guy you think. It's this guy who has this sense of spiritual poverty. He's spiritually impoverished. And the reason for that should make sense. You know, this is, Lewis was talking about, we've been talking about, the reason for that is God is willing to give his mercy to anyone who asks, but you've got to really want it. You've got to really have a desperate sense of need. He will not be an accessory. He will be the shirt on your back, but he won't be a watch or a handbag or a piece of art. He won't be added into your life. He will be your all in all or nothing at all. So it's easier. It is easier. And Jesus makes no excuses for this. He just says it. It's easier for people who have a rough go of things to come to God in the way that God requires because they know how bad they need him. And it's harder for these people who have it together. So what we've been doing over the last 5 weeks is we've been coming at this kind of from an unorthodox angle. Jesus, when he was on earth, because of that, if that's the breakdown, it's easier for these people to come to God. It's harder for these people. What Jesus did is he basically spent all his time with this group of people, these sick sinner type people. And he kind of blew off, was very dismissive toward the good, upstanding, righteous people. Why? Because he only had a limited amount of time. He only had a few years, and he wasn't going to be beating his head against the wall with these people who thought they were already good. Instead, he spent almost all of his time with these people who had a sense of desperate need. What we've been doing is almost the opposite of that over the last 5 weeks, which is always a little dangerous. You usually don't want to do the opposite of what Jesus does, but let me explain to you why we've been doing it. I don't know, maybe it's justified, maybe it hasn't been, but let me at least explain why. What we've been doing is focusing instead on the opposite side of the equation, these righteous people, these Pharisee-type people who have lived good lives, what Lewis calls the nice people. We've been focusing on them instead, and we've been saying, okay, let's say it's true. Let's say it's true that it's easier for one group than the other. Let's say it's true that it's easier for people who have a rough go of things. And let's say that I admit that I'm kind of on the other side, the wrong side of the fence. Let's say I'm not part of that group. Let's say I'm a nice person, a successful person, a righteous person. What if I wanted to cross over? What if I wanted to be part of the group that gets in? How do I do that? What if I want Christ's forgiveness in my life? What if I want Christ's power to wash over me? What if I want to claim the death and resurrection of Christ for myself too? You say it's hard for a person that's righteous on their own. So how do I become like the nasty people, you know? Or how do I at least realize that I am? And it's hard. It's hard. And that's the first reason we've been doing it. I like the challenge of it. I like the idea of Jesus said it's hard for a rich person, spiritually rich, materially rich, whatever. It's hard for a rich person to get in, but he didn't say impossible. And so we've taken a few weeks to say, what if you are rich, if you do have a good setup in life, how is it possible? Can you get there? That's the first reason we've been doing it, is I like the challenge. The second reason is the makeup of our church. I don't know all of you, and even those of you I do know, I don't know super intimately, so I'm going out on a limb here. But the idea has been kind of, if you can make it in downtown New York and still have time to make it to church on Sundays, you know, you've got your life at least relatively put together compared to some other people around you, you know, that somewhat. And maybe that's not true. If it's not true, that's fine, because the biggest reason by far the biggest reason, I'll be completely upfront about this, that we spent this long focused on these righteous people is that this is my personal story. My personal story is being born into the wrong camp, the nice people, the righteous people, and finding my way to the other side, finding my way still to salvation, finding my way to this sense of dependence on God, to this sense of desperate need, to this sense of spiritual poverty. That's what happened for me. It's hard, but the reason I have such a strong conviction that it's not impossible is because it happened in my life. So what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to tell you that story, or at least a part of it, of how that happened. And it's going to be a little different than what we normally do on Sundays. Normally we preach directly from a scripture passage. And this morning we spent 5 weeks now on the same passage. So what I want to do this morning is answer this question like, okay, everything you've been telling us, is this just theory? You know, where are you getting this, or have you seen it? And the answer is I have seen it. I've seen it, and I want to share that with you. And the other reason is for you all to get to know me a little bit better. Last spring, we had our other pastors. We did a Meet the Pastors series where they all kind of talked about their own story, and I didn't share it that time, but this is a good opportunity to do that now. So a little different this morning. If you're here for the first time and you hate this, just come back next week. If you're here for the first time and you love this, I don't know what to tell you because it's not going to be like this next week. So maybe there's another church that is. But I want to share that with you, and then I want to talk about briefly at the end how it can happen in your life as well. But before we get into it, let's pray. Father, we're getting a better sense as the weeks go on of the type of heart that you require, of the type of person that one has to be in order to enter your kingdom and to have a relationship with you and to have your power in our life. God, we're each seeking to become that type of person more and more. And we know that even that transformation is something that only happens by your grace, something that you do in us. So God, I pray that you'd do it now, that you'd work that way in our hearts this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So to start at the beginning, it was a really, really, really good little boy, like insanely good, like out of your mind good, and really sweet and really sensitive. Like, I didn't break any rules ever. I had no idea why someone would want to break a rule. Like, the thought of breaking a rule made me cry. If somebody suggested that I broke a rule, it made me cry. That and second, I was really bright. I don't know what's happened since then, but you have to just take my word for it. At that point, I was ahead of the curve. The curve caught up somewhere along the line, but really bright, really sensitive, and really, really good. So this was a combination that made earning the affection of my teachers not a challenge at all. You know, they love, the teacher's pet does not do it. It was more like surrogate son. You know, my teachers love me. And I mean, how could you not listen to this? So in kindergarten, I made my mom take me in before school early to the teacher, tears streaming down my face, to tell the teacher that during the art project the day before, I had seen another little girl drawing her son, and she had done the rays instead of straight lines. She had done triangles for the rays. And I was like, oh, that's really cool. And so I did it on mine. This was not a graded project. This is my conscience. And I went in and made my mom take me in early to tell the teacher that I copied this girl, and that, you know, whatever the punishment was, I wanted it. Or next year, this was a theme, you know, I was with another kid, we were taking the attendance to the office, he started running, you know, and I ran to keep up with him, and then I made my mom take me back to school after school so I could confess this to the teacher. So, you know, my teachers loved me, I was good beyond all belief, The same set of qualities, as you can also imagine, didn't necessarily earn me tons of points with my peers, with my other little boys. You know, it's not really the mix that makes you cool with the other little kids. But so I wasn't like ever popular as a little kid, but I did fine. You know, I had some friends that were a little cooler than I was, and I wasn't terribly made fun of. But the adults, that was my sweet spot. And same thing at church. You know, my father was a minister. So the people kind of expect the minister's kid to maybe be a little bit bratty, but instead I was this angel, you know, and they're like blown away, knew every verse, you know, knew every story, and I just ate it up. I loved it. I ate it up. So that's me as a little kid. Fast forward to my sophomore year of high school, which is the year that an event took place that I want to share with you. But just to catch you up, the only thing that's changed really at this point, still the same kid doing the same thing. The only thing that's different is that accepting that praise that I had earned from adults, I was now finally starting to get from my peers as well. With like little boys, to be cool, you have to be athletic and funny and maybe a little bit mean, which I was none of those things. And high school guys are kind of the same way. It's basically the same criteria for being cool, except there's one new way to be cool, which is if you can get the attention of high school girls, then you can also be cool with the guys. And if you are smart and sensitive and really nice, you know, it doesn't matter what you look like, you're well on your way with high school girls. So by this time, it was this praise that I had been getting from adults all my life, it was catching up with my peers too, and I was getting a wider audience, still doing the same thing I'd always done, and really loving it. And you say, okay, where does God come into all this? This is all very interesting, but I didn't think this was like the How to Win Friends and Influence People, you know, Ryan's rise to power story. So like, what's the point here? What are you trying to say? I thought of all of this as very God-pleasing and very God-centered, and I don't know that to some extent it wasn't, at least early on as a little kid, you know, but as I grew, I think that God's perspective on it changed a little bit. But I thought of it as all as kind of like Christianity. Like this was what I was supposed to do, be a good person and make people like me. I thought it was great. And I thought that I was right in the center of what God wanted for my life. And I saw all of this as God-oriented behavior. So it changed. As I grew intellectually, you know, early years of high school, I started to kind of listen more to the sermons that were being preached at church and pay a little bit more attention to what I was reading in my Bible. I'd heard this stuff all my life, but all of a sudden it was making me think. It was kind of disturbing me in a way that it hadn't before. I'd always heard, you know, you're saved by grace. You're saved by God's grace. It's not something you do for yourself. This first verse I ever memorized was about being saved by grace and not what you do for yourself. But I think that just given my life experience, I thought in the back of my mind, like, that is just so nice of God for people who need grace. Like, isn't that great for those people out there that can't be good? There's grace. That's so nice for those people. Or, you know, God will show you what to do. Well, that's so nice for those people that don't have a perfect conscience like mine that always tells me what to do. Or you can depend on God for what you need. That's so nice for people who need that. What I kind of confused in my mind was that this was like a different class of people that also got in, that also got God's salvation, that also got to be part of God's plan. And what I've been trying to hit so hard the last 5 weeks, because I didn't get it for so long, is that's not the way it works at all. It's not also for them, it's only for them. It's only for them. It's only for them, and if you're not one of them, you don't get in. It's not for bad people, too. Christianity is not for bad people, too. It's only for bad people. It's only for bad people, and if you can't see yourself in that light, it's not for you. But I didn't get that. I didn't get that, but as I started hearing these sermons and reading these passages in Scripture more and more, I started to wonder about it. It seemed like all the people that God used were different than me. It seemed like God's power came through different channels that I'd ever realized before, and I started to kind of wonder, and God started messing with my heart a little bit. So the event that I want to share with you happened in late November, my sophomore year. So this is over 10 years ago, way over 10 years ago. Gosh, I can't even believe I still remember this. So I brought my journal this morning, and what I want to do is read you some excerpts leading up to that event to kind of show you what was happening in my heart, what God was doing, see this unfolding. Now, it had been happening before this. I'm just going to read you kind of some little tidbits from the month before is all. So this is kind of as it's really building up. It had been happening before this a little bit, but I want to show you as this picture came into focus in my life, you know, as this Polaroid kind of developed, what it was like as God was kind of showing me who I am. And that's what we've been talking about for 5 weeks is sin has got a grip on your life. Do you see it yet? We've been looking at it from these different angles. Do you see it yet? Do you see how sin's got a chokehold on your life? We've been looking at that for 5 weeks now, and this is when I saw it. This is when it finally became clear to me, when I got it. So this is from October 25th, about a month before the big breakthrough happened. My reading for that morning was this psalm, and listen to the how naive I am here. I write, there's so much bitterness and hatred in this psalm. I was reading a commentary, and it asked, what's the worst injustice you've ever experienced? God, I can't think of anything. I don't know. I just have been so protected. I've experienced so little pain in my life. God, I don't want pain, but if it will make me more like you, please bring pain into my life. So I'm reading this passage. I'm seeing the way God used pain, something we talked a lot about in these last 5 weeks. And I'm saying, well, that hasn't happened in my life. You know, is that really necessary? Does it have to be painful? I don't know. But God, if that's the way it has to be, I'm open to it. No, I didn't know what I was praying, obviously, you know, as a 15-year-old. And I don't mean any, you know, for those of you who experience great pain, you know, that's a really disgusting prayer. Will bring pain into my life. I didn't know what I was praying, so don't judge me for it. But it's that willingness that we've been talking about, that surrender. So go a couple of days later, October 30th, all right, I pray that you would show me my weaknesses more and more. Make me more like you. Change me, mold me, melt me down, and then shape me into who you want me to be. Again, there's this growing willingness to become something different. This awareness that maybe I'm not who I'm supposed to be. Maybe this perfect person that I've tried to create isn't exactly what God wants. Maybe it needs to be different somehow. So then I go on to try to confess these sins. You know, we've been talking about confession as a potential gateway into this brokenness that God requires. And I write a couple of sins, and then I write, all of these are major sins in my life. Let me just tell you, they're not major. They're like really, really small. And I think at this point I was trying to talk myself into it. I got that somehow you had to depend on God, that you had to be spiritually poor. I was trying to talk myself into it. And a lot of times that's how it works. You start to kind of fake it before it really clicks. That's what was happening here in my life. Go forward a few more days. This is November 6th. My reading for that morning was from 1 Peter 4, which basically says, you're not really willing to be done with sin until you're willing to suffer for Christ. Again, this theme of pain or suffering. And I write, if I'm willing to suffer for Christ, that's when I've decided to stop sinning. God, I'm ready to suffer for your sake. I don't really know what that means yet, but I do know that as much as I know how, I want to give you everything, and I want you to do with me as you please. Again, this surrender precedes this brokenness that we've been talking about. A few days later, this is when I start to get warm. This is when it starts to finally seep in, and God is starting to kind of break through and show me who I am. All right, God, I want to live for you, not for church or for ministries or for grades or any of that. I get my value feelings from achievement, but achievements don't last, so I have to continually achieve things. This is the first kind of stroke of insight that's coming. It's not full-blown yet, but it's getting there. And then I write a list. What do I get my value from? My family, church, good grades, being good at many things, really humble. That's not there. That was an aside. Being smart, my personality, my character, being a Christian. Does this sound like a Pharisee to anyone else? You know, I mean, this is insane. But I'm starting to see it. I'm recognizing I get my value from these things. This is what gives me my sense of who I am. All right, I really get my value from what my parents and what my close friends and what the leaders at church say about me, not from being a child of God. God, I'm so sorry that I've been living wrong this whole time. I've been getting my value from the wrong place. God, help me to get value from being loved by you and nothing else. I'm trying to talk myself into it still. I get the idea, but I'm not there yet. So where it kind of happened for me, at least the first big breakthrough, was in late November of that year, there was like a little retreat for the high school students at our church. We actually didn't even go away. It was just like a stay in the area, but you'd stay at different church members' houses, and then during the day you'd kind of have this time of reflection and time by yourself. And the theme was kind of confession and being honest before God and telling God who you really are and coming clean before God. And because of what God had been doing in my heart already, you know, because of those prayers I had already been praying, not knowing what was going to happen in the month before, I feel like God had really prepared me to show me something, to speak to me in a way that he hadn't ever before. And he did. During that weekend, he spoke to me with a clarity I've never heard before. Now, anytime somebody says, God spoke to me, you know, you kind of got to immediately be like, well, how do you know that God spoke to you? At least that's what I do. When anytime somebody says, God spoke to me, my first thought is, well, you know, couldn't it have just been an idea? You know, there's a cynical part. How do you know that it was God speaking to you? Take a look at your program here. On the back of your program, I want to read a couple verses. The third verse down from Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then from Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes to whom we must give account. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and yet the word of God penetrates and judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. What are these two biblical authors talking about? What they're talking about is you can't really see your own wickedness on your own. You can't really see yourself honestly on your own. It's just too dark in there. It's too dark. You can't see it. And the reason that it's easier for nasty people rather than nice people to come to faith in God is that when your life is like actually physically a mess all around you, it's a lot easier to see it in some ways. Everything's messed up and you can kind of realize, wow, I'm really a mess. But when you're nice, when it's all together externally, it is very, very difficult for a nice person to see within their own heart. In fact, difficult doesn't say it. It's impossible. It's impossible for a nice person to see to the depths of their heart and see their own nastiness. The only way that happens is if God shines his light. The only way you can see that is if the light of God shines into your heart. The only way that you can be cut to the heart about your own nastiness, if you're nice, is if it's the sword of God's word itself. That's the only way to be cut to the heart if you're a nice person. And that's what happened to me, and which is why I know that it was God speaking to me and not something that I was kind of making up on my own. So that Saturday of that weekend, I was off praying by myself, walking and talking and praying to God. And it's kind of when this lightning bolt hit my little 15-year-old brain. I was writing later that day about what I had felt like God had said to me. And I said, my whole self is infected so deeply with pride and with selfishness. I think I am so great sometimes. I know God has to kill this in my life or it will destroy me. And then I said, I asked God over and over again to break me. Again, a theme we've been talking about. To tear me down and build me back up again new. Because, and this is where there's like lots of caps and underlining in my teenage scrawl here. Not that it's gotten any better. But because I realized for the first time that my number one priority for my whole life has been earning the praise of other people. My number one priority is earning the praise of other people. Respected people, godly people, but after all, just people. As I said, this was like a total revelation to me. Not something I could have figured out on my own. That my whole MO was just about getting people to like me. And I kind of thought that was what Christians were supposed to do, you know? But all of a sudden I realized this has nothing to do with God. This has nothing to do with God. I've got my own program over here and it's running very nicely. And it doesn't really matter whether God's a part of it or not. As long as I get this praise that I'm so used to receiving, I think I'm going to be okay. Now, that's just the tip of the iceberg. It wasn't like my life changed in an instant. That was the first. I saw it as a turning point then. You know, sometimes you have these moments in your life that you think of as turning points and you look back later and it wasn't really a turning point. It was just kind of like a good day or a bad day or whatever. But sometimes you have these moments you see as turning points and you look back later and you see that it really was a turning point. And that was like this for me. I look back later and I see this as the first time that I got hold of this idea that I was living for the wrong thing. And over a period of years, for the next like 5 years, there was intense suffering on my part in trying to sort this out, in trying to get away from this way that I thought was the right living, but really was something that didn't please God. So that night, all the sophomore guys, they break you up by kind of gender and grade, and you kind of all get together and share and talk about, you know, what you'd been thinking about or what God had been saying to you. So as you can, you know, probably guess, there's like 20 sophomore guys in the room. What is God saying to you? This is usually a very awkward time. It's just kind of like everybody like looking at each other and twiddling their thumbs. And we joke it on Wednesdays about how it's still awkward for the grown men, you know, in our church to talk to each other. Well, for teenage guys, it's that much worse. And so these were usually just kind of weird times that we tried to wrap up as quickly as possible. But that night, you know, they said, well, what's God saying to you? And so I just came right out with it. And I said, I don't want to be nice anymore. And so everybody's kind of like looking at me like, okay, this is going to be good. I said, I'm such a nice guy. You know, that's my whole thing. And I don't want to be just nice anymore. I don't think that's what God wants for me. I want to do what God wants, no matter what other people think of me. Again, that sounds maybe so obvious to somebody else, but to me, the idea that doing what God wants would make other people think poorly of me, that had never crossed my mind before. But I said, I don't want to be nice anymore. I want to do what God wants no matter what. I'm tired of just being nice. I don't think that's it. And so they're kind of all like staring kind of blankly at me. I didn't think anybody really got what I was saying. And the pastor said, well, let's, you know, gather around and pray for Ryan. That's what you do when you don't know what else to say. You know, let's have a prayer time. So they gather around, and they put their hands on me, and they start praying. And the Spirit of God filled the room. And I say that because every guy in that room started sobbing, like, uncontrollably. Not like, you know, a tear falling down their cheek, but like, wipe the snot off of your face. Like, sobbing, just completely, inexplicably. And I'm totally shocked. And we, you know, break up the prayer time, and these guys just start pouring out these sins in their lives and these things that they've been holding back. And I've never seen anything like it. I still haven't seen anything. I wish I could say that happens all the time. You know, these moments where God's Spirit is so powerful and so manifest. I wrote that night, 2:20 a.m. after it was all over. Tonight was the most incredible night of my life. That's just all I wrote. And I don't know. I mean, it may still be, you know. My wedding night was pretty cool. You know, the night Reese was born, that was incredible. But I don't know that anything tops this. This moment of coming to see for the first time the way sin had a grasp on me and coming out with that and seeing the way, I'd never understood it, the way that when we hold on to our own programs and we kind of hold on to our own approach to life, that God's Spirit is just bottled up. It's like a dam against a river. But that if we just release, if we let go, if we say to God, I'll be anything you want me to be, no matter what, even if it means I lose what's most important to me, then God's Spirit is released like a flood, and His power is felt. And that's what I want for our church. That's what I want in your life. That's what I want for us as a group. That's what I want for this neighborhood, this community, is for God's power to be felt in that way. And that's why we've been taking 5-6 weeks to talk about this coming to the end of yourself, this giving up, this surrender, this confession. I want you to look on your program again at the next verse down after that passage from Hebrews, from James chapter 4. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. A lot of people, their story about coming to faith in God is so God-oriented or focused in the sense that it's just like all this stuff happened to them. It's like, well, how could they not come to God? You know, the bottom falls out of their life, or these people come, or something just crazy happens, and God comes into their life, and they come to faith, and it's like, well, you know, it's got to be God doing it. And I think that that's true. And there's a lot of authors in Scripture that really emphasize that part of it. God does have to do it. But James is this biblical author that's always kind of figuring out, trying to say, is there anything we can do? Is there anything I can do to be proactive? And I'm passionate about this because this is how it happened for me. James says, here's what you do. Come near to God, and then he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. We've talked about this for a few weeks. We talked about it last week in particular, that the only way to have a relationship with God is in a position of humility. And you're either going to be humbled by him, he's either going to get you to that place actively himself, or you can be more proactive and try to get yourself to that place. And that's what happened in my life. I kind of edged closer to it. I faked it. I tried to act humble. I tried to find sin. I made myself open to God. I said, I'm willing just to experience pain. And then after a while, God said, okay, here it is. Here's who you really are. Do you still want me? Do you still want me even if it means you have to give this up? And then it was a process of deciding, you know, yes or no. But it has to be humility. It has to be humility. It's the only position from which you can relate to God. That next passage on your program, below the one from James, from 1 Peter chapter 5. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. We like that last part. You've heard that last part. Cast all your cares on God, for he cares for you. But the first part, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. I don't know any more clear way to say it than that, that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is what I was saying at the beginning. God is not for everyone. God is not on everyone's side. He gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. He is set against the proud. He's on the other team. If you are proud, God is against you. God is against you right now if you are proud. But if you can find humility, and not just this like, oh, you know, I'm not that great humility, but this deep down, I need God for everything humility. If you can find it, God can give you grace. But it's only if you're humble. It's only if you're humble. So how do you get there? That's what we've been talking about. The easiest way is when God does it to you from the outside. The harder, longer way that some of us have to take is kind of edging closer to yourself. And what we've been talking about with this confession exercise that I had available to you last week and that we have available at the back again this morning is a way to do that, a way to humble yourself, a way to put yourself low before God, a way to bring yourself down and say, God, can you work with this? Can you show me that I'm nasty, not nice? And it's hard. It's hard for nice people. But that's why we've got this exercise. Some of you picked it up last week. If you didn't pick it up last week, pick it up this week. If you didn't do it last week, pick it up this week. I started going through it this last week. And, you know, the list is long. The way I did it is I actually took the seven deadly sins, like the old Catholic list, and then kind of broke it down by that. And I didn't get past the first one this week. So I won't tell you what that one was. There's no order to the seven deadly sins. Don't try to look it up. And it's this new humility that comes again. Man, is that really who I am? Is that really who I am? But if you can get to that place, like the tax collector, this man, God, I really need help. Then he can come into your life and make a difference. Now we've been talking only about this breaking down, only about this getting to this place of brokenness, of spiritual poverty, of emptiness. And what I want to do next week to close out the series is talk about the transformation that can happen. Talk about the positive side of it. Talk about if this happens in your life, what does it mean for God's Spirit to fill you? And what does transformation look like in that case? And what are the benefits of all this? Because this is a lot of work. You know, this is a lot of work. And it better be for something. There better be some payoff. So finally, we'll wrap up the series next week by talking about what's the payoff for all this and how can it kind of transform your life from the inside out. But this week, I want to just emphasize again this opportunity that you have before you to humble yourself. And you don't know when the opportunity is going to come around again. You know, we're going to wrap up the series next week and move on to other happier things, Thanksgiving and Christmas and stuff like that. This is your chance. This is your chance. God is giving you a chance to humble yourself before him so that he can lift you up in due time. And you have to take it. You have to take it because you don't know when it's going to come again. And if it does come again, you know, God in his grace may give you another chance, but the next time it's going to hurt more. We'll talk more about that next week. Anyway, let's pray. God, we're so grateful for the sort of God you are, that you're a God that makes himself available only to those who are humble and broken, to only those who have an intense sense of their own need. God, even if that doesn't describe us sometimes, we still, it just feels so deeply right to us. We're still so thankful and so moved that you're a God like that, that you're a God that loves that type of person. And God, we know each of us, deep down we know that that's us too, that even though we may have had outward success, we know deep down that we need you just as much as anybody else does. But God, there's so many things in our life that get in the way of us seeing it. And so I pray that as we venture into this journey of trying to humble ourselves before you, of looking into our heart and hoping that you shine your light, hoping that you take your knife and show us what we really are, I pray that you'd honor our efforts. I pray that you would come and move in our hearts and help us to see that we too are the type of people that really need you desperately. And in that, God, that we'd be able to find your hope and your power and your salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.